John in chapter 14. We resume our study this evening at verse 15, where the reading began. John 14, 15. When parents get ready to leave home, they always have to do some last-minute planning and preparation, particularly when they leave their children. Now, the older they get, the little easier it gets. And when they're young, you've got to get them in the right place. You have to reassure them, Mom and Daddy are coming back. You have to be sure that all their security needs are taken care of. They've got to be staying with the right people. They can't be staying with somebody that all of a sudden they get homesick in the middle of the night and they want to come up and call in the middle of the night and they're ready to come home. We had a young man spend the night with us some years back, and in the middle of the night he decided that he would like to go home. So we let him out the front door and he pattered right up the street, and one of us took him. He just lived around the corner. Parents have got to make sure that the children are provided for when they leave. The children don't even understand all the needs they're going to have. They don't know what it's all like a lot when they're going to be away from Mom and Dad. They've not fully realized all the security, comfort, help that Mom and Dad have been until Mom and Dad are gone. And then they have some feelings that they can't even define. And I'll never forget, and one of them is here this evening. No, is she here? Is she here? Yes, she's here this evening. Very young, though. She probably doesn't remember. And she came to our house and she stood by the door. Mom let her out, and she stood by the door. Just stood by the door. And Mom wasn't gone very long that evening. We kept her for a few hours, and I think most of the time she hung around that door. She wasn't too sure. And you know, the disciples needed the same kind of preparation. They were tentative. They were just a little unsure about what was in the future. They had problems with security. They had been with the Lord in a very close relationship now for 3 years. And he's talking to them about leaving. And they just can't seem to get it through their head that he's really leaving. The Lord's taught them. He's made it very explicit. But for reasons that we've seen and more we will see, it just didn't seem to register with them. Now, you notice that the disciples have had some interesting questions. Let's go back just a way and see what these questions have been. The Lord's getting them ready. He's going on a long trip. He's going by way of the cross and the grave to heaven to be there, and he's been there now 2,000 years. So he's going away, and he's getting them ready for this. And while he's getting them ready, they've got some questions. For one thing, the Lord said, before I go, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, no way. Not I. I'm committed. Count on me to the death. Peter, you'll deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. Count on it. Well, somebody else has a question. The Lord starts talking about being the way, the truth, and the life. And Thomas said to him, well, Lord, I'm not too sure. What is this way that you're talking about? Where are you going? He wanted to know where he was going and how could they know the way. They weren't too sure of the destination that Christ had in mind. The Lord answers him. And while he's talking, then Philip thinks of something. Philip thinks, Lord, could you show us the Father? That would be nice. Show us the Father. Philip, I've been with you this time, and you're asking me that kind of question. I've been with you. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. To see the Son is to see the Father. They are co-equal. They're one in essence. Well, he goes on, and the Lord is masterful at taking these questions and bringing it back around to the point that he was making. He's preparing these men. They're not preparing him. He's preparing them. They're asking questions. He's answering, and he's in the midst of an answer. We had to stop at that point. And the question was asked by Philip. Show us the Father, verse 8. And then the Lord answers this question. And he comes to this point in verse 15, and we want to pick it up at that juncture. We're going to tie it back in with some things that we saw in verses 12 and 13 and 14. But look at it. The Lord wants to come back to this issue. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I challenge you to go through this discourse and notice how often our Lord mentions this issue of love. Going and coming is, of course, a theme that runs all through these chapters. But he comes back again and again to this issue of love. Let's look at verse 15. Let's put it under the microscope for just a few minutes and see how it could possibly relate to what our Lord is preparing the disciples for. Why it is so important. Look at the sentence. He says, "If you love me." Now go back to verse 34. This is where our Lord began the discussion. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." That seems to have been the point that the Lord was wanting to drive home. Now, Peter didn't hear any of that. All he heard was what the Lord said in verse 33. "Where I'm going, you cannot come." That got Peter to thinking, so he just draws a blank on the love part. So the Lord is to bring them back to this issue of love. You've got to love one another. Now, don't forget, it hadn't been very long, too far back in the evening that the Lord had come into the room with the disciples and they had been arguing over who would have the appropriate place at the kingdom. They were jockeying for the best position among them, playing king of the mountain. A lot of rivalry. One has walked out to go to betray him. One has been told that he's going to deny him. And these men will be tempted to get into a lot of infighting. That does happen, you know. When you get under a little pressure, you start going after one another. You know about that, particularly you folks who've just get ready to go on a vacation sometime. I don't want to give away any family secrets. But get yourself ready to go on a vacation. Everybody supposedly is relaxed. We're all going to go away for a while. But I don't know how it is going around your house, but when you get ready to go on vacation, things can get a little rough. And you're not finding this. Did you take care of that? And it can really test your sanctification. When you are going away, you might, even in a time of pressure has a way of putting your feet to the fire. That's what these men will have. So the Lord's getting them ready for their relationships. And they're going to need this cohesiveness of love. That's the cement that's going to pull them together. All right, if you are loving, it's a present tense. Let's look at the word love again. It's the word agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. This is one of two words in the New Testament for love, agapao. Agapao is a word implying giving of oneself. It's an active kind of an attitude. It's not some abstract emotion. It doesn't rule out emotions, of course, but it's this disposition. It's an attitude that you have whereby you give yourself. All right, if you are loving me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the Greek sentence here is a little more abrupt in the way it uses the words "my commandments" than our English translation. It just lays it out neatly, "you will keep my commandments." But in the Greek sentence, it's like this. If you are loving me, my commandments you will keep. My commandments, get the emphasis here. Now, this emphatic clause, "my commandments," is tied in with love in such a way that I would like to take the verse, short as it is, and I'd like to expose it to seven propositions. Seven propositions on this little sentence. This sentence that our Lord gives here to pick back up the theme that he started earlier on, and let's see what point he's making. All right, number one, the issue here, and I'm going to use the terminology obedient love, because you really can't talk about this love that the Lord's talking about apart from obedience, carrying out commandments. All right, obedient love is the condition for doing the greater works that he spoke of in verse 12. Look up at verse 12. You notice that the Lord said that you're going to do greater works than I've done. Greater in magnitude. Greater in quantity. You're going to go out and preach and thousands are going to come and believe. Did the Lord have that response to his preaching? He did not have the magnitude of response that the disciples would have. That's his point. Now the key to having that greater response than even the Lord had will be obeying his commandments. So I think that's the first fact in way this ties into the discourse. It shows how the Lord can take these questions as a skilled teacher and pull it all together. It's a beautiful lesson in how to teach. Secondly, Obedient love is the condition for effectual prayer. You see what he just said, what's recorded in verse 14? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, having our prayers answered is tied in vitally with obeying his commandments. You cannot live a life contrary to the commandments of Christ and expect to have an effective prayer life. There must be obedience. Now, that being obedient is no computerized approach to prayer, that if you're obedient, God's got to do whatever you ask him, as if obedience forces the hand of God. God isn't reluctant. His hand doesn't have to be forced. The point is that if there is to be effectual prayer, there must be a life that's consistent with the commandments of Christ. If you're not having answers to your prayers, you are obligated to look at that issue. Am I seeking to obey the commandments of Christ? I'm going to get that a little closer home, so let's go 3. If we love Jesus, then we will keep his commandments. You see, this puts to the lie the whole concept of antinomianism. Antinomianism, two words, anti, against, nomianism, nomos, law. It means to be against law. Antinomianism takes the position that, in its modern form, is what may be called the new morality. It takes the position that the principle by which you will direct your behavior is love, not law. By the definition, is that you come to a situation and you have to determine, will it hurt? How many people will it help? And then you go with it. The problem with it is that there isn't necessarily any content involved with it. By that I mean, you may be called upon, you may have to lie in a given situation if you think that's going to be in the best interest of the one to whom you're lying or what you're lying about. Situation ethic. But the lie to that is that you really cannot demonstrate love without having this kind of firm content to it. And this is the point that our Lord's making. If we love him, we're going to keep his commandments. The two are consistent. You can't talk about pleasing Christ. And you know, I read recently where some theologians got together, were actually discussing this issue of situation ethics. And they were trying to determine what is the benchmark that by which we can determine behavior. What is it? What is this thing of love? And one of those in the presence of them all, finally he'd been quiet and he had to say this: if you love me, keep my commandments. Mind you, theologians would miss that point. 4, if we keep his commandments, we will love him. Why? You know why? Because the natural heart is a rebellious heart. It's a point of assurance. I can acquire assurance of my salvation by observing the changed life. You keeping the commandments of Christ? If you're keeping the commandments of Christ, that can be the basis for greater assurance in your life that you are Christ. Well, it's not natural to keep the commandments of Christ. It's unnatural. The natural heart's a rebellious heart. 5, if we love Jesus, then we'll love other Christians. We're getting a little closer to home. We're going to put our feet to the fire now. If we love him, we're going to love other Christians. Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? You know what might not be a bad question to ask here? Do I love my neighbor as well as I love that favorite pet around the house? And I think that the psyche of a lot of Americans, it's true worldwide, but let's work on fellow citizens, is that I have seen a great deal of attention and love lavished on animals. Well, that's all right. There are a couple of animal hospitals I happen to run by a lot. But I watch people come and go from these places with the dogs and cats, and they get as good attention as some folks do. Better. Now, don't go home and kick your cat. Don't go home and hate your animals. But I'm really serious. Am I as affectionate? Do I have the affection and commitment to other believers that I do towards unpacked. Let's go a little further. Love involves service, sacrifice, and sharing, all three. The Lord's already given an example of service, hasn't he? John 13, wash the feet. Sacrifice, Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. He sacrificed himself for others. And listen, this is the very heart of what love is. Sacrificing yourself for the needs of somebody else. So love isn't all that difficult to define. Not really. Now, something else for it to be worked out. But in your relationship and my relationship, I have to ask this hard question. I'm going to go to that point. How does one start loving? I had a couple that sat before me one time, told me they didn't love one another any longer. They wanted to untie the knot. They didn't love one another. As if not loving one another is the ground for going your separate way. Let's think about that for a minute. Is it possible for a man and a wife to live together and not love one another? Well, sure, that's true. That's altogether possible. Well, let's ask another question. Is it possible to start learning to love one another? Or do you just have to wait to like it was when you first met them and just hope something kind of comes over you? See, here's a problem. We tend to think of love in the terms of our courtship. When we first were attracted, something just happened. You couldn't get them off your mind. You had funny feelings in your abdomen. Butterflies. You had an indefinable emotional trauma. Which, I'm not knocking it. It's great. But you just can't go that way indefinitely. Because somewhere along the line, you're going to be tested as to whether it's love or just an emotional attraction. This is where agapao comes in. All right? The couple thinks that because they don't have this emotional firecrackers anymore, that we just have to wait and hope it happens. Let's have a second honeymoon. Maybe that will make us love one another again. Well, that may not be all bad to have the second honeymoon. But that's not really the issue. Going off somewhere, letting grandparents keep the children, going off on a trip, just that's fine. But that still has not necessarily addressed the issue. You see, I've got to address the issue of selfishness. Well, if you've got two selfish people trying to look for an emotional attachment to one another, you'll be right back where you started. That's why some marriages are up and down like a yo-yo. They live this way. I remarked to Miriam and I were riding along the other day, and there was a song on the radio, and I remarked the fact that it was, if you didn't know any truth from the Scripture, and you based your theology just, if you based your philosophy of living on just the music, and a lot of people live this way. No, mind you. You don't know any truth, and you kind of base your philosophy on a few movies. You've seen a few movies, and you hear some love songs, and so you just kind of put it all, you watch mom and dad a little bit, but they didn't get along too well, so you just kind of got this idea, this must be the schematic for it all, and you try to work it out. And so marriages just hit the rocks. It's like ships in a storm, one right after the other. Why? Because this very principle right here is not understood. You've got to learn to start loving. How do you do that? One, you lay hold on the fact that you're loved by Christ. Now, this is open only to Christians, of course. An unbeliever can't start here. He's got to come back to the fact that his sins have been paid for on the cross, and he needs to meet the justice of God in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he can participate in the maximum love of God shown in Jesus Christ. But that being true for the believer, lay hold on that fact. And you know, when the fact that Christ loves you and me just the way we are, loves us with an infinite amount of love, that is going to have extraordinary effect upon us. It ought to. It's a great stimulation to loving one another, to realize that He loves me, therefore I can love somebody else. That helps me. I think, well, how can I love so-and-so? Well, how can God love me? Is honoring His cantankerous desire. It ought to do something to shake my thinking up. Shouldn't it? Let's go a little further. I begin by serving and giving myself for the needs of somebody else. You want to know how to love somebody else? Start by giving yourself for their needs. Might be a very small thing. Very, very small. Let's not get too lofty-minded here. You don't have to go out and buy a new mink coat, diamond ring. I mean, most of us, that's not my league anyway. But it can start with something very simple. It might start with something as simple as just beginning to show courtesy. Being aware of their schedule, what you can do to help them, what you can do to help them bear the pressure. Might go, well, I'd something, ask them what their needs are. I suggested that the men do that not long ago in the Monday morning class. And I said, men, I want to challenge you to do something. Now, this is hard. Don't do this unless you really mean it. Because you might get blown right out of the water. Ask your wife, are you meeting her needs? Yeah, go ahead and ask. Not now. Go ahead and ask her. Don't ask her in front of the children either. She wouldn't. She's good. You got to have it where it can really be candid. And don't have your defenses up. But ask that. Am I meeting your needs? Maybe you ought to ask her that tonight before you retire. Just to have a very candid talk. This is the way you learn to start loving. You've got to have information. And speak to someone about Jesus Christ. That's a very, very practical, very concrete way in expressing your love for the Lord and sharing that with someone else. Two of our men are out doing right at this moment. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, we can't take that much time on every verse. We don't intend to, but you know, this thing, the Lord really rings the changes on this, and we'll do well to stop and look what the Lord emphasizes. Look at it closely. Let's go further now. Look at verse 16. The Lord's getting them ready. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. That's interesting here. After the Lord has said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and now He starts talking about a helper. You know why? Because if your mind worked like man does, when you start talking about giving yourself, sacrificing, being patient, being kind, being gentle, this and this and this and this, if you're really honest with yourself, you got to say, help! I need help! How can I be what God asked me to be? All right, the Lord moves right in. He anticipates. Look what He says. I will ask the Father. Let me show you something interesting here in the way the Lord uses this word, or the word that He uses here. He uses the verb erotao for ask. I think you ought to know this. This will help you in your Christology. Erotao. It's the word translated ask. There are a couple of words in the Greek for ask. There is this word used here, N-I-T-E-O, A-I-T-E-O, I-T-E-O, and being synonyms, of course, there is the area of similarity, but there's the area of difference. We never find I-T-E-O used of the Lord's pray, or Christ praying to the Father. It's always erotao. Erotao is used 27 times in John. Aiteo is used 11 times. Christ never uses aiteo of His praying to the Father. The reason seems to be this. The area of difference is this. Erotao is the asking of an equal something. There are two ways that I can ask. I can ask like this or this. Now, I don't want to be too hard on my family tonight, but I can ask Beth something as an equal. She's not an inferior, she's an equal. I can ask her that. That's erotao. Could you hand me my glass? Or I could ask someone who is subordinate to me. I could ask them to do that. I would say, Eric, hand me that glass. Aiteo. Point is, our Lord never uses the language that a subordinate would use here. The Lord uses the language of equality. And that's important because the Lord's going to go on and stress this fact that He shares co-equality with the Father. All right, back to the sentence. All right, I'll ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. Now, who is this another helper? Look down at verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, there it is again, twice.
John is the only writer to use this title for the Holy Spirit. Is it ever instructive? What is it? Let's take this terminology that he uses here and let's examine it for just a minute. Let's use this. I already prepared it. It'll help us to get right through it. Let's look at this word and get this down about what the Holy Spirit is. Listen, if you and I are going to love one another, we need help. So we better know what kind of helper we've got. Who is the helper? Well, the Lord calls him another helper. The first thing we need to notice here is the meaning of the word parakletos. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. Now, our translations have given us a variety when it comes to this word. There are probably different translations scattered around here this evening. For example, the King James and the Living Bible translate this word, parakletos. They translate it comforter. The Revised Standard Version and the NIV translate it counselor. The New English Bible and the Jerusalem Bible translate it advocate. Phillips, in his paraphrase, translates it, someone else to stand by you. C.K. Williams, his translation, friend. And then the New American Standard, helper. Now, what are we to make of all this? What do we do? Pick one? Do we take the approach of the Amplified, which can be helpful but also cannot be so helpful? One of my professors called the Amplified the stuttering version. And when you read it, sometimes you might feel like you're stuttering. Though I don't want to be harsh with it. I think it can be an excellent study, too. Just have to know how to use it. But is this the way we'd approach the word? Any word will do? Well, we have a dilemma here of sorts. This is one of those Greek words where it's really difficult to come up to just one word that's going to cover the whole field. The word is so rich in meaning that I don't know that you can get one word that's going to give us every facet, every part of the prism. But let's go a little further with it then. Let's take this word, parakletos, and we'll notice that it occurs five times in the New Testament. John 14, 16, 26, and 26, 15, 26, 16, 7, 1 John 2, 1. You notice that it is a compound word. The preposition para, meaning alongside of, and the noun is kletos, called. Called alongside of. One who is called alongside of. That's, I guess, why Phillips went ahead and just paraphrased it, someone else to stand by you. Now, what does this mean? One who stands up for us, one who stands by us. The word comforter is not really the best word, though there's some value in it. That word comforter comes from two Latin words, cum, which means with, and fortis, which means strong. So originally, that word comforter in the King James, like a lot of words in the King James, I wouldn't want to give the impression that the King James is a bad translation. The problem with King James in some parts is that the words, which meant one thing 400 years ago, don't mean that same thing. So there are different men who are trying to work to have a new King James and so on. And so words have changed their meaning over years. Now, comforter to us today is, you might think of a Linus blanket. Something that you hold, you wrap up in at night to get away from all the burdens of the world. And the word comfort implies only some means of wrapping up to escape. But the word comfort originally came from Wycliffe in his translation back in the 12th century. It meant to fortify, to strengthen. I think it was Barnhouse who put it in these terms, that it's the Spirit who will become a ramrod down your backbone to make you stand for the truth, make you, brace you, strengthen you. So the strengthener, the comforter in that sense, the true sense of the word, the original sense, one who will fortify. But what else? There is more to this word than just that idea. Let's look at this. That how are the Holy Spirit and Christ, how are they both our helper? They're both called this, 1 John 2, 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is called our, in the translation there, is advocate. Now, how do we get this in the picture? This brings out another dimension of what the word parakletos means. Parakletos, translated advocate in 1 John 2:1, comes from the Latin, advocatus. Comes from the two words, ad, which means alongside of, and vocatus, which means, so from a verb, which means to call. So just to call alongside of. But it had a legal background to it. It was like a friend at court, something like an attorney, who would come in and help you in a court case. So it had that defense attorney concept. Now I think this is what, here's some of the ideas involved. You see, the Holy Spirit, well, let me use an illustration and then develop it with these two statements here, in charge of the earthly branch and the heavenly branch. Let's say that you've got a legal problem. That's not far-fetched in these days. You've got a legal problem. And you go to a law office and it says, Brown, Smith, and Jackson. And you go in and you say to Mr. Brown, will you help me? I've got a problem. Well, the lawyer says, for legal help, that helps us in understanding part of what this word implies. The Greeks used this word parakletos to describe somebody who came into a law court and helped you. Now, not quite as tightly defined as I would as a concept of a defense attorney, but somebody, sort of a friend at court, somebody who would come into you. If you have to go into court, it would be somebody who would come alongside of you and help you as a character witness or whatever. All right, now we get the richness of this word. The Spirit of God is a strengthener who comes in alongside of us to help us and to deal with all, help us in all the situations of life that we'll face. Now, we need to point a few of those out. But you see, we have the Holy Spirit working for us in the earthly branch of this law firm, and Jesus Christ working for us in the heavenly branch of this law firm. 1 John 2:1, He's our advocate. You know what the context of 1 John 2:1 is? It says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a helper. We have a parakletos. Jesus Christ is there making intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within, helping us in the spirit, in the spheres I'm going to show you here in just a second. Let's go down to 4. The Holy Spirit, then, is to be considered our legal friend. He furnishes whatever help is necessary. Now, what help is necessary? He's sent to supply the need of the disciples after Christ's departure. See the context? They were going to need all kinds of help. Well, he goes on to tell them, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you all alone without help in a world that's hostile to you, unfeeling, uncaring about your commitment to me. They don't believe that. They don't accept that. The Romans, they were just pragmatists. The Greek were intellectualists. The Jews were set against them religiously. They're not going to care. You're going to be all alone. But I've not left you as orphans. I've left you. I am leaving one to take my place. I've been a help to you. See, it's another comforter, another of the same kind, another parakletos. I am sending the Spirit to come and help you as a legal friend. He'll be a strengthener. Look, in the context, these are some of the things that the Spirit of Christ will do. The Spirit of God will teach. 14:17, our next verse. The Spirit of God is going to bear witness to Christ. 15:26. He's going to convict unbelievers. What a help there. You weren't sent out in evangelism all by your little old self. Wouldn't that be a heartbreaking job? If you had to go out there to a sin cursed world whose eyes were blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's all up to you. And you had to be on your toes as to the latest psychological techniques that you can use. And wouldn't it be pressure? Think of the pressure if you had to be a door-to-door salesman. Now, there's pressure on that. We had a young man come by the door the other day, and he had a trainee with him. And I'm getting really grizzled and hardened at this now after the years. I was a little more vulnerable earlier on in life, but I see them, know what's going on. That's why I have more pain on them at the same time, because I know what they're up against. And he was asking me questions. He asked me questions where I couldn't say no.
And I knew he had to get positive, like, you would like to help the education of your family, wouldn't you?
Well, no, I want my family to be ignorant.
So he's not going to ask these, he's asking me these leading questions. And, you see, his work depends on his ability. Of course, hopefully there would be a responsiveness on my side, but, I mean, he knew what he was doing. I mean, he's rather forthright. He could just, jaw was set, and I'd say something, and you could tell. Somebody in class one day told him, now, when they say this, you say this. So I said it, bang, he had it. He memorized it. That must have been Roman numeral 2. I was point B somewhere there, and he had that answer for it. So I just had to stop and say, we're not interested. Are you selling encyclopedias? Would you like to walk over here in my study? I've got plenty of books in my library. And we've got a nice set of encyclopedias here. And I don't need any of these encyclopedias. Now, what if witnessing were like this? What if it's all up to you and me? Go to unsaved people and just try to know how to ask the right questions and bear down the right way and be devastating. But just think, if we have on our side a parakletos, a friend, that who could go before us and work on these people. And let's say this guy could send some kind of spirit. And I don't know, I'm standing. You know, I've been thinking for weeks about, I'd love to have a set of encyclopedias. Love to have them. And then somebody comes and, I'll buy them. Well, a little exaggerated, but you see my point. The Spirit of God works to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. I've got to give the gospel out now, mind you. The Spirit's not going to work with an empty file. He has to have a briefcase. We provide the brief. We take and lodge the gospel truth, but the Spirit takes it and drives it home. That's a parakletos. What a help. He's helping our men. They're out visiting this evening. The Spirit of God's working sovereignly. In that way, he helps us to keep the standard of 14:15. Think of the standard. Keep on loving. Keep on keeping my commandments. Keep on being patient. Keep on being kind. Keep on being gentle. Keep on being forgiving. Every day in and day out. Be kind. Be gentle. Be self-control. Keep on. Keep on. Keep on. Can't do it. It's impossible humanly. That's why he said, I'm sending you a parakletos, a helper. The Spirit of God indwells you to enable you. Boy, did they need that. So that's the essence of what our Lord is saying with this, what he means by this word. And John's the only one who uses it. Let's go just a little further, and let's see how the Lord picks up on this. He's still taking this thing. All right, he adds. Now, he's going to be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of Truth is another title for the Holy Spirit. It's a functional title. He works in the Spirit of Truth. He teaches us the truth of the Scriptures. He brings it home to our heart. Whom the world cannot receive. Why? Because the world is opposed to the gospel. It's blinded to the gospel. It's resisted. Now, it does not belong to Christ, all right? So, it does not behold him or know him. That is Christ. But you, and it's emphatic there, you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The Lord's making an extraordinary promise here. It's essentially this. The Lord was anticipating that unique event to take place at the at Pentecost about 50 days from that point. 50 days hence. You know what was going to happen? The Spirit of God was going to come down and roll those 120 believers into the body of Christ. He's going to bring them together in union with Jesus Christ. The church would be formed. I believe that what our Lord is saying with this with and in here is exactly that point. That the Spirit of God, who has had his ministry of indwelling, regenerating, sealing, and all of that in the Old Testament, he's going to have something quite unique in his ministry in a few days hence. You know what it's going to be? Welding you together in the body of Christ, baptizing you into Christ, putting you in him. Look, I'll show you how he takes this on. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. They won't see me. But you will behold me because I live. Resurrection he's talking about here. It must have gone right by their ears and out the window because they just thought it was all over. But he's telling them here, that you will behold me because I live, you shall live also. My resurrection is the guarantee of your resurrection. All right? 20. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. Our John's theology is, I don't know what we're going to do. If we'll ever get through with this supper room discourse, look at this. It's like looking at Silver Springs. You think you're seeing to the bottom, but it's a long ways down. John's theology is profound. Very simply stated. Monosyllables here. Look. You and me. The Greek is very, very simple and basic, just like the English. In the Greek, it's like this. Humais in himoi. Kago in humin. Simple, little, monosyllabic words. What do you say with these? You can summarize Christianity in just these words right here. Let's do it for just a second. All right, you and me. What is that? You and me is essentially salvation. The Spirit of God was putting them into Christ. Of course, they were already believers, but going to weld them together into the body of Christ. That's salvation, whereby the propitiation was made to the Father for our sin. Our sin was paid for, and the Father was satisfied in His righteousness toward us. All right? You and me, salvation. I and you, sanctification. The work of the Spirit of God forming the person of Christ in us. Dwelt wrapped up in those two phrases. He who has my commandments, therefore, and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Now watch it. Disclose myself to him. Right away, somebody's mind's ticking. It's a man called Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, another one. And when the Lord says this, I'm going to disclose myself to you. Now look at his question here. Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? You know who's asking that question? He's typically Jewish in his thinking, and that ain't bad. Here's what he's thinking. The Lord just said, I'm going to disclose myself. Right away, this fellow Judas here thinks that, wait a minute now, the Lord is going to reveal himself, manifest himself to us and not to the world. Now, we know our theology well enough to know that when the Lord returns, when he comes back, all eyes will see him eventually. How is it that we'll see you and the world won't? Do you see his dilemma? That's his problem. His problem is, if Christ is going to come again, why not to all the world? I don't understand. Why not some public display? That's his question. Let me put it this way. Paraphrase a little bit. Lord, how does it happen that you are about to manifest to us as believers and not to the world? Has there been a change in your plans? What's going on here? But the Lord was using that word disclose, not like Judas thought he was. The answer is in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. All right, here's the point that our Lord makes. See, Jesus, in about 50 days, is going to be 40 days, is going to be ascending back to the Father in heaven. They won't be able to see it. Now, and nobody has seen him. We see two exceptions. John saw him. Paul saw him. Remember this morning? Jesus has been in heaven. He hasn't made any trip. He said, you won't be able to ask me any questions. We'll see that later. He hasn't come back. All right? How is it then that he can disclose himself to us if he's in heaven, we're here, how can he manifest himself to us this side of the second coming? How? Answer, verse 23. Not in a vision. No. How? the Spirit of God. See, here is the parakletos. The Spirit of God will make Christ real to us by the Word of God. The person of Christ will be made real to us by the Holy Spirit of God. That's how Christ is manifested and disclosed. Is Jesus Christ real to you and to me? The key is allowing the Spirit of God through the Word of God to make Him real. This is one of the pains of the newborn Christian. They're so taken with their newfound faith, and the personal aspect of it is just so real to them. That's a good thing. But after a while, and get a little frustrated, they might want to, if he would just talk to me, if I could just have a dream about him or a vision, or if he'd just say something to me. The problem is that they need to understand that the Spirit of God will make Jesus Christ real to me through the Word of God. That's why you've got to begin to get into the Word. And my friend, in closing, let me say this. If Jesus Christ is not real to you, His personal presence indwelling you, if He isn't a friend, a parakletos, if He seems distant and if it all seems cold and very detached, I challenge you, is it because there is a malfunction in you're allowing the Spirit to make Christ real to you? Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the work of the Spirit, making the Lord Jesus Christ real to us. Drive us to Your book, the Scripture, that we might know You better. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.